Good evening. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to you tonight, the story may be familiar to us. For most of us, it probably is. For others, it's new. It's something they've never heard or never really considered. I pray tonight that you would use it for your glory and our good. When we think of how precious the cross is in the sense that Jesus died on the cross for us so that we may have life. He purchased our salvation. He shed his blood for the remission of our sins so that we may be washed as white as snow. God, I thank you for this very moving, passionate story of Jesus. To think that he could have called legions of angels to his side. The one who spoke the world into existence allowed us to crucify him. I pray, God, for your help for our time tonight, that you would apply it by your Holy Spirit to our hearts and our minds, so that we may be blessed by it and that we would share it with others. We thank you for these words in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you in this evening. I have a book here that was given to me by a guy named Buddy. And Buddy was at a conference that I was at over at Parkside Church. And he's a corporate exec for Pepsi. And I got to talking to him. We hit it off. And he sent me this book. It's one of the best books I've ever read on the cross. I want to recommend it to you. It's by Erwin Lutzer. It's called Cries from the Cross, A Journey into the Heart of Jesus. And he even signed it. He said, "Oh, Jack, always be a proclaimer of the cross." And I was very moved by that he took the time to do that. As we think about the cross, Paul said these words in Galatians 6:14, "For Jesus, my beloved Savior, whose death on the cross reconciled me to God and won my heart. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me. And I go, and I to the world." Galatians 6:14. And as we think about the cross, I don't know what the cross means to you. There's a story about a pilgrim in the Promised Land that he was carrying his master's cross, a burden he cheerfully accepted. However, he soon noticed the farther he walked, the heavier it became. And as the pilgrim became weary, he sat down to rest and noticed a woodsman nearby. "Good friend," the pilgrim called, "could I use your axe to shorten my cross?" The woodsman complied. The pilgrim traveled on, making much progress. His cross was shorter, his burden lighter, and soon the promised land was in sight. Drawing near, however, he noticed that a deep gulf separated him from the glories beyond. He would use the cross to span the chasm. Though he struggled mightily to lay the cross, the deep rift, it fell short by the very amount he had cut off. Just then the pilgrim awoke. It was a dream. And now, with tears streaming down his face, he clutched his cross to his breast and pressed on. The cross was just as heavy, but now he bore it with more joy. He would endure all the way to the promised land. You know, that's a powerful story in the sense that we all sometimes feel that burden, that when we're told to carry our cross, and we never know when that burden is going to be heavy or light, but we do know that we are to carry the cross. We're to pick up our cross, right? Not easy to do. And so as we come to look at this tonight, I pray that this will be helpful as we look kind of at Pilate and then listen to the cries from the cross of Jesus. Because I believe that's what we need to hear. We need to hear the word's response to the cruelty of man. As we look at this Friday evening, we move towards the scene of the crucifixion. Our message is on the cross of the Christ. And as John nears the end of the story of Jesus, he gives us a picture of Jesus as a king riding in to Jerusalem. You remember that from last week as we studied Palm Sunday. And then Jesus is arrested. He's taken in front of the high priest and then into the Roman heart of power, to the governor's headquarters, where he meets up with the Roman prefect in Judea, Pontius Pilate, where Jesus even admits to Pilate that he is a king, but his kingdom is not of this world. John takes us behind the scenes of the trial and gives us access to the struggle the whole world has with Jesus. When we've come face to face with Jesus, my friend, what's it going to be like for you when you come face to face with Jesus? Some of us have already met Jesus. Some of us may have never met Jesus. Some of us may have even turned away from Jesus. I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you ever thought about something that you know is right, know it's true, and that you should do, but failed to do it? You compromised. How many of us have been in that spot where we knew that there was the right thing to do, and we failed to do it because of fear or compromise for some reason? And we're going to look at this tonight as we see the cross of Christ. Pilate is face to face with Jesus himself in this chapter in John 19. The cruelty of man is seen, the wrestling in Pilate's conscience and his compromise because he's under political pressure. He's under a lot of pressure. How many of us have had something come to our desk one day? Everything was going great, and then one thing comes to your desk that you didn't really want to get there. And everything was going great for Pilate, but this time he's up right to face of Jesus. Not only does he have political pressure, but he has personal pressure within. His own wife did not want him to deal with Jesus. She wanted him to let him go, have nothing to do with it. So our first word is cruelty tonight. Three times Pilate had declared Jesus innocent. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to chapter 18. It says in chapter 18, in verse 31, Pilate told them, I'm sorry, in verse 28, then he led them from Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was early in the morning, and they did not enter the headquarters themselves, otherwise they would be defiled and unable to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out. Now I want you to notice that Pilate comes out and he goes back in. He comes out and he goes back in. Alistair Begg pointed this out to me. I've never really thought about this, but he is twisting in the wind, if you will. If you've ever had something happen like this where you've got people on the outside bothering you and you got people on the inside bothering you. And he's going outside here to deal with what's going on. It says, so he came out and he says to them, what charge do you bring against this man? And they answered him, if this man weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you. Pilate told them, you take him, judge him according to your laws. It's not legal for us to put anyone to death, the Jews declared. They said this is so that Jesus' words might be fulfilled in deciding what the death he was going to die. And then Pilate went back in to the headquarters, summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered, are you asking this on your own or have others told you about me? I'm not a Jew, am I? Pilate replied. Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done? My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I wouldn't be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not from here. You're a king then, Pilate asked. You say that I'm a king, Jesus replied. I was born for this, for I have came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. What is truth? Said Pilate. After he said this, he went out to the Jews again and told them, I find no grounds for charging him. Some of your Bibles say, I have no basis for charging him. He's not guilty, in other words. And he knows this. There's nothing that would declare Jesus guilty. So what does he do with him? I think it's very interesting to see what he does with him. He declares him not guilty. He says, I find no grounds for charging him. You have a custom that I release the one prisoner to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release you to the king of the Jews? They shouted about, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, it's interesting. When he tells them that he says, this man is not guilty, I want you to see what he does with this man. Look at chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, Pilate took him and flogged him. Now his conscience is already bothering him. He knows that he's not guilty, and he doesn't want to deal with him, but they won't let him get by with it. And so in his interactions with him, he's outside with them, he runs back in, he brings Jesus out, and it says he took Jesus and had him flogged. Flogging is a dark picture of man's heart. Look at what they did next. In verse 2 it says, they put a crown of thorns into his head. They twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. So not only are they being cruel, they're mocking him because he claims to be a king. They're putting on a robe on him. Now what's really interesting to me, now this is me thinking this way, is that the very thorns that were caused by man's sin back in the garden, not the same exact maybe thorn bush, but the very thorns that were created when the garden was darkened by man's sin are being twisted and put into Jesus' head for a crown. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Going back to the garden, and when the fall of man happened, and the man is using those thorns to push them down into Jesus' head. And they array him in purple. And they came up with the saying, Hail, King of the Jews, and struck him with their hands. They said he was flogged, he was scourged, which was a legal preliminary to every Roman execution. And only women and Roman senators or soldiers, except in the case of desertion, were exempt. In regards to crucifixion, the goal of scourging was to weaken the victim to a state just short of collapse and death. As the Roman soldiers repeatedly struck the victim's back with full force, the iron balls would cause deep contusions, and the leather thongs and sheep bones would cut into the skin and subcutaneous tissues. Then, as the flogging continued, the lacerations would tear into the underlying skeletal muscles and produce quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. Pain and blood loss generally set the stage for the circulatory shock. The extent of blood loss may well have been determined how long the victim would survive the cross. This was written by a doctor, William Edwards, in JAMA magazine in 1986. Man is cruel. Listen to what Isaiah says. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred. Beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. I mean, that's incredible to think about, that somebody would be so marred that they didn't look human anymore. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one who spoke the world into existence, who created the heavens and the earth. And he's allowing us, when I say us, I include all of us, he's allowing us to treat him this way. It says there in verse 14 of Isaiah 52, it says that the people were astonished at his appearance was so marred. Look over at John 19:4. We have that verse come up. Here it says, Pilate went out again and said to them, See, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt. So after he has him flogged, he brings him out to them. I mean, if he, in 18, he declared him not guilty. In 19, he's declaring him not guilty. And he says, look at him. I mean, if you were not guilty, would you want to be treated like that? I mean, I think most of us would not want to be treated like that. And they scourged him, flogged him violently, and then he brings him out and he says, see, as if this is supposed to pacify them. Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And in verse 4, it says, then he went outside again. He went outside again, and he's talking to the Jews. And he's saying, look at him. Now, it's almost like he's saying, and this is the only thing I can figure out, is that he's saying that we did a number on him. I don't want to kill him. It's almost like he reacted to his wife telling him, leave him alone. I don't want you bothering him. So he's got personal pressure. He's got the outside pressure of the Jews, the political pressure. And he brings him out and he says, look, I know he's not guilty. Look at him. It's like he's saying, look at how we could have easily got him to confess if he was guilty. So Jesus is standing there, and in verse 5, it says, so Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. Pilate, hoping that the scourging of Jesus would pacify the crowd. Now, I heard that he was probably trying to use his political clout, his status as a governor, as a Roman prefect, and when he says, behold the man, that this was kind of a way of saying, look, we want to let him go. He's innocent. But it didn't work. The crowd becomes more violent. In verse 6, it says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. This is the third time that he's declared Jesus is not guilty. It's an amazing thing. It's a really amazing picture here that you've got this governor who is looking at this trial and he knows these people are wanting blood, but he doesn't want to give them to him because he knows he's not guilty. And look what they say after he says, take him yourself and crucify him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. So they're accusing him of blasphemy. And in verse 8 it says, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid because the Romans, they thought, you know, they believed in gods and that maybe God is the gods, one of the gods had came down. So somebody, a commentary said that they were suggesting that maybe he was afraid that the gods had come down. He still doesn't recognize Jesus as the one and only Son of the living God. So he's even more afraid. So he goes back in. He keeps going out and going back in. Going out and coming back in. He keeps trying to work the deal, right? And if I can just work it out. And he's face to face with what he does. What's he going to do with Jesus? So we see the cruelty. We see him wrestling with his conscience. As we think about his conscience, what's on his mind? I couldn't imagine what's on his mind. Which finally leads to the compromise. Well, where do we see the compromise? Well, I believe it's revealed in what he says in verses 9 and 10. That he entered his headquarters again. So he goes back in. Again. You notice that? I never noticed that before until I heard Beg talking about it. And he keeps going back and forth. You ever been in a situation where you've actually been pacing in and out of your office and you've got something on your desk you don't like dealing with? That's what's going on here. He doesn't want to deal with this. We all have those decisions that we have even at work. So he goes back in and he asks three questions, which I believe are revealing about his heart. He says to Jesus, he entered the headquarters again and says to Jesus, where are you from? Where are you from? In other words, when sometimes I've been around some people, and when they ask me that question, I always wonder why they're asking it. Because some people, I get the idea, is that I have to figure out whether you count or not. They want to know what zip code I live in. Because everything's about location, location, location. And that's what he's asking him. He's saying, where are you from? Should you matter to me? You know, it's like when people meet me sometimes, when they find out that I'm a pastor, their face turns like just funny looking sometimes. Because they say, this is Pastor Jack. And it's like, oh. And it's the same way with this Galilean carpenter. Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me. He didn't say it in a statement. It's a question. You don't want to speak to me? You don't want to talk to me? You see? Because he's saying something by that. He's saying, you know, everybody wants to talk to me. You don't want to speak to me. See, he's used to people wanting to speak to him. He's an important person. He's frustrated. Pilate, like a lot of people, want Jesus to come to them on their terms. No one talks to him like this. Like some of us here tonight, some of our friends have a little power and you require people to interact with you in a certain way. After all, you're a legend in your own mind. You are important. And you need to show them how important you are before you listen to them. So you treat them in such and such a way. And they better approach you in such and such a way. And some people treat Jesus that way. That Jesus, you need to treat me, Jesus. You need to approach me here. You will not speak to me? Harvard Business School had an article, Why Leaders Lose Their Way, and it's by Bill George. He says, how powerful people lose their moral bearings. It was written in 2011. He says, they lose their moral bearings, often yielding to seductions in their path. And very few people go into leadership roles to cheat or do evil, yet we all have the capacity for actions we deeply regret unless we stay grounded. Before anyone takes on leadership role, they should ask themselves, why do I want to lead? I'd like to have asked Pilate that. Why do you want to lead? You see, he's dealing with the political pressure. He's got a lot of power. He's got a lot of prestige. And so he's dealing with this. Why does he want to lead? He said, these questions are simple to ask, but finding the real answers may take decades with people because they hide from the answers. They're not honest. If the honest answers are power, prestige, and money, leaders are at risk of relying on external gratification for fulfillment. There is nothing wrong with desiring these outward symbols as long as they are combined with a greater, deeper desire to serve something greater than oneself. I don't know whether this guy's a Christian or not, but I felt like he was by the way he talks. Leaders whose goal is the quest for power over others, unlimited wealth, or the fame that comes with success tend to look to others to gain satisfaction. So they, when they do look at you like that, they basically just want to use you. And that happens in churches sometimes. Leaders whose goal is the quest for power in others, unlimited wealth, and the fame that comes with success tend to look to others to gain satisfaction and often to appear self-centered and egotistical. They start to believe their own press clippings. That's one of the best advice tips that my professor gave me. He said, don't believe your press clippings. He said, you're not as great as they say you are, and you're not as bad as they say you are. You're somewhere in between. Because, see, these things drive us. And to stay grounded, executives must prepare themselves to confront enormous complexities and pressures. The reality is that people cannot stay grounded by themselves. Leaders depend on people closest to them and to stay centered. They should seek out people that who influence them in profound ways and stay connected to them. Often their spouse or partner knows them best. Why? Because they're not impressed with their titles. Their outward symbols. They don't worry about their prestige or their wealth or the accumulation of it. Instead, they worry about the outward symbols maybe causing their loss of authenticity. But spouses can't carry it all. We need mentors to advise us when facing difficult decisions, reliable people, in addition to intimate support groups like the True North groups. It's just really interesting, the terminology this man uses. With whom people can share their life experiences, hopes, fears, and challenges are invaluable. U.S. Senator John Ensign wrote these words in his farewell speech because he had to step down because of a failure. He says, when one takes a position of leadership, there is a very real danger of getting caught up in the hype surrounding the status. Surround yourselves with people who will be honest with you about how you really are and what you're becoming. And then make the promise to not hold back. Make them promise not to hold back from telling you the truth. So here's Pilate. Back to Pilate. Where are you from? And you will not speak to me. And then the last question. Do you not know that I have authority? I have power, in other words. I have the authority to release you. I have the authority to kill you. That's what he says to Jesus. He says, don't you know that? Don't you realize that's what I have? I have that kind of power. And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You know, he's saying, Pilate, you don't have any authority. You're not true authority. It's been delegated to you. Pastors need to remember that. All of us who are in a position of maybe being over top of anyone should remember that, that you've been delegated to that position, to not to use it unwisely, because God is watching. So Jesus tells him, it's been delegated to him. He says, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. You see what they're doing? They're threatening him. They're threatening him. They're threatening him with a political move. They're saying, you are creating treason. You don't appreciate the sovereign. They're accusing him of that. And he says, that's it. Pilate gives up. He gives in. He compromises. He goes along to get along. And he bows to the pressure of the outside, denying what he knows that is the truth on the inside. Now, let me ask you something. Has that ever been your dilemma? The pressure on the outside so great, greater than the pressure on the inside. In other words, we need the Holy Spirit, friend. That's the person of God. Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to cry out to him to do the right thing. It's always right to do the right thing. And when we think about the cross of Jesus, that he laid down his life because he was going to do the right thing. So they cried out in verse 15, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now the Jews never recognized anybody but God as king. And here they're saying they don't recognize anybody but Caesar. And the scriptures tell us that Pilate took out some water and washed his hands and walked away and said, I'm innocent. And the people said, let the innocent man's blood be on us. And then he released them for them, Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. It's a bad feeling to know the right thing to do and not do it, isn't it? So compromise leads to condemnation. And Pilate put an inscription on top of Jesus's over his cross, and it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Unless we see ourselves as deserving the verdict that Pilate gave Jesus, unless we see ourselves worthy of hell, we will never understand the cross. The message that changed the world, that human beings are guilty, helplessly guilty of sins for which they cannot atone. The cross shatters our pride and undercuts the ultimate value of our self-effort. The cross stands as proof of God's great love, but also reveals our own ungodliness. Incredibly, the disciples proclaimed the cruel, humiliating execution of Jesus was God's most wondrous saving act. That's the message that they gave in Acts, to repent and be baptized. That you, sinful man, with the help of God, crucified Jesus. And then Pilate, when he went out and he sat down on that bench, the question comes to mind, what are you going to do with Jesus, right? Well, there's going to be a day when Jesus comes back. And he's going to sit down on the bench of judgment, the bema. And the question's not going to be, what did you do with Jesus? The question's going to be then, what is Jesus going to do with you? What's he going to do with me? God invites us to come to his Son. I want to leave with this quote. We're going to end on this. It's a quote by C.S. Lewis. It costs nothing, so far as we know, to create nice things, but to convert rebellious will cost him crucifixion. But to convert the rebellious will cost him crucifixion. The cross, properly understood, exalts no one to whom it first does not humble. It gives life to only those whom it first puts to death. The cross exposes the futility of our self-righteousness. It reminds us that we are sinners, incapable of bringing about our own reconciliation with God. Before the cross, we can only stand and bow our heads with a broken spirit. John Stott said this: there is healing through his wounds, life through his death, pardon through his pain, salvation through his suffering. My friend, I invite you to come to Jesus. Let us close in a word of prayer. Father God, as we come to you now, as we know that Jesus died on that cross and then he was buried, and 3 days later, he was buried and resurrected. But when he was up on the cross, when he had completed all of his work, he cried out with a loud voice, a cry of trust. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. My friend, God committed himself, Jesus commended his spirit to the Father for safekeeping. I invite you to cry out to God right now and ask him for forgiveness of your sins. Don't be like Pilate. Don't compromise. Not with this. He had the proximity to Jesus that we will not know of until we are in heaven. But we have his spirit. And he has told us that he draws all men unto himself. And he's drawing you, and he's asking you to come to him, to recognize him as a king. My prayer is that the world would commend their spirit for safekeeping. My prayer for you, friend, is that you have already done so. And trusting that absent from the body, that we would be present with the Lord. Merciful and everlasting and ever living God, creator of heaven and earth, crucified body of your Son was laid in a tomb and rested on this holy day. Grant that we may await him on the dawning of the third day and rise on the newness of life. My friend, Friday's here, but Sunday is coming. May you recognize Jesus Christ as your Redeemer, Lord, and Savior. May you cry out to him for forgiveness. like the thief on the cross who said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." My friend, look at that picture. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." May you trust in him today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.